Good morning.
Great to be here, as always.
We've been going through the Gospel according to Luke, and so we shall continue to do that. Today we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, if you want to follow along, and should have an insert in your bulletin, and you'll notice that there are a lot of see this, see that. I'm trying to make shorter handouts, half sheets, front and back. If I put all the passages in there, we'd be looking at 1.5 pages. So you can see those coming up when it's time, and that gives you a little notice. So if you want to follow along and read that verse, then you'll have time to turn to it. I use the NASB 1995 version, which considered to be the most accurate and literal. And the pew Bibles in the back of the pews are also the NASB 1995. But whatever version you have, it's a good translation. That's awesome. Sometimes it's a little confusing when you're preaching or teaching out of one and a person has one that's quite a bit different for whatever reason. And so this way, they're handy. But we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read those four verses and then go back through and try to unpack each one and some of the what I consider to be the really important aspects of Christ's teaching here to us. And we're going to go to Matthew and pull in some information too, because this is kind of an abbreviated portion of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew's is much more extensive, and so I want to go and pull some of those phrases in so that we can get the full grasp of what the Lord is saying to his disciples here in Luke 11, verse 1 through 4. We read, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And notice again, it says he was praying in a certain place. We talked about this last week, that Luke is much more interested in what takes place at each place rather than where the place is. And also the chronology that we're reading here. Remember, this is about 6 months before Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the last time and then goes to the cross and is buried and then rises from the tomb on the third day and then for 40 days appears to his followers and then 10 days later he ascends back into heaven. So this is about 6 months from when that's going to happen. And notice again in verse 1 it says, Jesus had just finished praying. He was praying in a certain place, and then one of the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, which could mean that Jesus was off praying by himself, as he often did. The disciple didn't hear the words that Jesus was praying, but he's asking Jesus to show them how to pray in a specific way. He said to pray as John, and that would be John the Baptizer, to pray as John also taught his disciples. That's interesting that Jesus' disciples would ask Jesus to teach them the prayer that John taught his disciples. I don't know, I find that interesting. Now, John the Baptizer was, according to Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, when we were way back there in chapter 3, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You remember that, right? Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And we find that rendering also in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 and in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. And all three of those writers are quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. This was the prophecy foretelling the one who would come before the Lord. And that would be John the Baptizer. John was a prophet. It just so happens that He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the very first of the New Testament prophets. He fulfills that role. He came after 400 years of silence between God and Israel, proclaiming that now God was again intervening with Israel and actually with the whole world. But clearly, he was coming back, and he did in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, got it? Sorry about that. Anybody else have a phone on? Turn it off. That would be good. Then you don't have to fiddle. I've been there, done that. So, they're asking for Jesus to show them the way that they should pray to God, which would make us think that there are a lot of ways that you could pray in the wrong way to God. And it would also appear that John taught his followers to pray in the right way. And usually there's a right way, and then there's the Pharisee way, which is always the wrong way. And I want to show you that in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. In Luke 18 and verse 11, we read, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." Now let's just stop there. Wait, I thought he's supposed to be praying to God. He's praying to himself. God's saying, I'm glad he can hear it because I'm not listening. Let's see why. This is what he prayed. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector who was standing nearby, man, he wasn't even willing to look up to heaven. It said he had his head down and he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You get it? We come to God as the one in need. God's the creator. We're created. We're sinners saved by grace. God is holy and righteous and without any sin. And we need to understand that when we come to God in prayer, not flippantly. "Hey, Daddy-O, what's going on?" We need to come in reverence, right? And you haven't noticed in the culture we're in, there's a whole lot of reverence missing. John's followers had probably been taught in a manner that was consistent with the reading of many psalms. And so I have just a couple here to give you an example of probably how John taught them, being a prophet, fulfilling the Old Testament place of prophets, starting the New Testament place of prophets. I have no doubt he would have pointed them to the Psalms and Proverbs. And in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 7 is a great example. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And that could be rendered wait. Wait for a response from God. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow down in reverence to you." And then Psalm 116, verse 1 and 2, another great example. "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live." Psalm 145 and verse 18. says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Back to Luke 11 in verse 1 again. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now understand, this is not the first time that Jesus has given instruction to his followers. This is near the end of his ministry, right? He's about 6 months out from going to Jerusalem for the last time. Early on in his ministry, when Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 of Matthew through chapter 7, is all this period of Jesus teaching the message that he is bringing from the Father. And in fact, that's where we find the longer version of the Lord's Prayer taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 through 8. At that time, Jesus taught those early followers who came, hundreds of them, as he was up on the mount. He taught them this: when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. You know what's synonymous with hypocrite? Pharisee in the scriptures. The Pharisees were hypocrites. You know what's synonymous with hypocrites in our culture? Christians. Bible-believing Christians. People will say, you bunch of hypocrites. What do we say? Hey, always room for one more. Look in the mirror. We're all sinners saved by grace. So when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. What did we just read? Oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like other people. I'm set apart. I'm not a sinner like them. But the one man who knew he was a sinner said, God, forgive me, the sinner. And God said, you go home justified. The other one, damned. Truly I say to you, he goes on in this prayer, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Remember how that we started reading that Luke passage and it says, the Pharisee prayed to himself. That's as far as his prayer went, is what God is saying. It didn't go up to God. It wasn't worthy of God. Didn't come into God's throne room. Didn't have permission. He didn't belong to God. Only God's children can pray to God. That's the elongated understanding of that. Here in Matthew 6, 5 through 8, Jesus goes on to say, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We don't have to beg God. We don't have to coerce God. We don't have to try to convince God of what we need. He knows exactly what we need. That's what Jesus says. Prayer that honors God really should focus on who God is, not on what our needs are or what we think our perceived needs are, but on who God is and on the relationship God has with those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. They're the only ones that have the right to come into the throne room of God, according to Scripture. They're the only ones that have the right to talk to God as their Father. The only prayer an unbeliever can pray and be heard is, God, forgive me. God, save me. And God turns no one away. And from that point on, that person is a child of God if their faith is in Christ the Lord. So the Lord's Prayer should not be recited in mechanical repetition. That's what it says, not in meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They would pray with many words. And like this Pharisee, stand out and make sure everybody hears what he's saying. Oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like the tax collector. Oh my gosh, the audacity the hypocrisy. No wonder they're synonymous with hypocrite. The Lord's Prayer should not be recited. It's not to be some rote memory thing that we do, and we say it the same way every time. Is there anybody that you think would want to have time with you if every time you came and talked to them, you said the same thing over and over, every time, as if you were an android? You weren't talking about what was really going on, just you had the same mantra that you said every time. They would see you coming and go the other way. I would. Heard it enough. Thank you. God doesn't want that. He wants us to be real with him and intimate as with a father, not have some coined phrase that we've memorized that we say over and over again. We should come in thanksgiving, and whatever we pray should be in a total alignment with the expressed will of God. How can we know what the will of God is? He gave us the book, Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. It's in the book. We have God's Spirit in us if we belong to him, and the Holy Spirit leads us to try to do what pleases God instead of ourselves. In John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Boy, have I heard some Christians take that out of context. I've heard a lot of preachers take that out of God wants all his children to be happy, wealthy, and what? I don't find that in the text anywhere. We don't find happiness in the things of the world or reaching a certain level of prominence or prestige or power. We pray in Jesus' name. What did he do? He came and died for us. He was guilty of nothing, and he took the penalty for all sins, for all people, for all time. We come in reverence, in reverence. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, "With all prayer and petition, we pray at all times in the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit. In other words, we pray according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who is also co-author of this book. Do you know the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth? You know who the truth is? Jesus Christ, right? The way, the truth, and the life. 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus says this, "I'm telling you the truth." Why is that so important? Turn on the TV. Listen to politicians. You don't ever get truth. They changed it from the last time, or depending on who they're talking to, it changes all the time. In Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7, one of my favorite spots, we're told we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And then, in case we didn't get it, he says, "Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all." Gentle spirit. Gentle spirit. The Lord is near. That's why we can rejoice. The Lord is near. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends, surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God is our Father. He wants to bless us. He wants to provide for us. And therefore, we should want to serve him. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." We should never pray a thankless prayer. We should never pray without thanksgiving. Number one, we should be thankful that we can talk to God, our Father, at any time, at any place. He's given us permission. He's granted that privilege to his children who have come by faith through his Son, believing in him. Paul really capped it well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Should be a memory verse for all of us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You need to memorize that. And the next time one of your believing brothers or sisters in Christ says, or an unbeliever, what is God's will? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You try just doing those three things all day long. Without the Spirit of God, you're going to fail. We live in a world where it's hard to have that attitude continually because of what's going on in the rest of the world. And understand this, nowhere in the New Testament is a prayer ever repeated or used in a repetitious or ritualistic manner. Never. It speaks highly. We aren't to just memorize prayer. We're to talk real with our Father in heaven. To be intimate with Him. And again, God knows what we need. How do I know that? Because He knows everything. He's omnipotent. Omniscient. He knows everything. He is everything. He's more powerful. Omnipotent. He's more powerful than anything and everything. And He has all knowledge. He knows what we need. And again, we don't have to try to convince Him by repetition, repetition, repetition. Oh God, I really need, like some mantra. Or like rubbing the bottle three times and the genie pops out. God doesn't want that. He doesn't need that. It doesn't work. He loves us. We don't have to coerce Him or try to remind Him of what He said someplace else. But God, You said, man, don't use that one. It's okay for our kids to do that with us, and they do that all the time. When you've taught them certain ways and they see you acting in a different way than what you've instructed them, what are they going to say? Dad, I thought You said. And if we're a good dad, we'll say, You're right, son. Please forgive me. But in our flesh, we say, just do what I say, not what I do. What a horrible way to raise children, right? God doesn't raise us that way. Back in Luke 11, as we said, this narrative is much shorter than Matthew's, and concerning how we are to pray. This is very abbreviated from Matthew's rendering. Notice again in Luke 11 and verse 2 that, and He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. He doesn't add what Matthew adds here, but He's saying what needs to be said. You see, this prayer is between two persons, God and one of God's children. Back to the Pharisee, what did it say? And the Pharisee prayed to himself. Anyone who's born again by the Spirit of God, in response to genuine faith in God's Son, can talk to God any time, and God hears our prayers. He loves to hear our prayers. You know, it's interesting that you can look through the Old Testament. You will not find any place in the Old Testament where a prayer addresses God as Father. Nowhere. Gee, why is that? The Jews never called God their Father. They referred to Him as the Father of creation and the Father of the nation of Israel, but they never called Him Father. We can. Why? Because He is our Father. He's not just our Creator. He's our Father. There's a narrative in John chapter 5 about a time when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. We've studied this before, but in John chapter 5, the religious leaders begin to persecute Jesus because, number one, He's healing this man on the Sabbath. Because they had added a whole lot of rules and laws to the ones that God gave concerning the Sabbath. I've told you a few of the ridiculous ones. You can swallow, but you can't gargle. Why? Gargle constitutes work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. You can eat the egg of a chicken that hatched it out on the Sabbath, but the next day you have to kill that chicken for violating the Sabbath because laying an egg is work. Guys, it just gets crazy. In John 5 and verse 17, when the religious leaders are challenging Jesus concerning what he's done, this is what he said, verse 17 of John 5. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then Jesus said in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the narration is, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Did you hear that? My Father, not the Father, my Father is working until now. They saw that as blasphemous. And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, it's really clear because it happens again. In John 10, verse 30 through 33, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The word means we are equal. We are the same. Oh, this infuriated the Orthodox Jews. It says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him because they had previously, other times, picked up stones and then he disappeared. There was nothing to throw stones at. But here, they picked up stones, and Jesus said to them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Why are you going to kill me? What did I do that deserved the death penalty? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He never tried to hide the fact that he was equal with God, that he was God. But to Jews, it's always like a surprise. Oh, there he goes, saying it again. Let's stone him. In the New Testament, God is called Father over 60 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 60 times he's called our Father. Father of those who believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, over 100 times you can count where God is called Father. He loved that title. He is our Father, not just our Creator. The Greek word usually rendered in the New Testament for Father is the word pater, P-A-T-E-R, but that's Greek, and the religious leaders, they didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic. And the Aramaic equivalent of pater is Abba. And it can, in its stretched definition, mean daddy. Daddy. You know, usually when kids are little and they still don't have a reason to mistrust you, they believe what you say. They actually want to do what you say. And for the most part, they're still sinners saved by grace, right? But they say, Daddy, something happens. Whatever I had a problem with him before, it seems like when you say, Daddy, it's different than Father. I mean, think of the intonation, right? Father, blah, 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 blah. Daddy, submission, taking charge. This is a great term. And actually, this term, Abba, is still used in the Hebrew-speaking families today. When they refer to God the Father, it's Abba, Daddy. In Luke 11 and verse 2, notice again, Jesus addresses God as Father. Guess what? So should we. He's teaching us how to pray, is he not? How should we call him? Father. It's okay to call him Father. God is a creator of all, but he's only the Father of his children. His children. Those who have been born by the Spirit of God, through belief in Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple passages just because we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to begin with. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. This whole chapter is talking about spiritual gifts. It's talking about our connectedness as members of the body of Christ. But in verse 12 and 13, he writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, trying to explain being in Christ. What's that like? Well, it's like being a member in a body. Body has many parts. Many you can see, many parts that you can't see because they're inside. They're all important, but there are many parts. How does that happen? Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized, we were all immersed, placed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So the Spirit of God, at the moment of genuine salvation, when we hear the message and believe it, in fact, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, when you hear that message of Christ and believe it, you're marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. He makes you God's possession, marks you, indwells you. And that's exactly what this says. "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized, we're all placed in the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We were filled with the Spirit, placed in the body of Christ. At the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that's exactly what happens. And 1 John 5, 13 says, this is so that we may know that we have eternal life. Not hope so or wonder, but we can know that we have eternal life. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29. Great passage. It says, "For you are all sons of God," could say children of God, but "sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, placed in the body of Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." Wow. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." See, the Jews would stand up and say, "I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, I'm a shoe-in to heaven. I'm made righteous because of my bloodline." God says, no, it's not that bloodline. It's not the bloodline of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. It's the bloodline of Jesus Christ, and it's spiritual birth into him. You belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. And all the promises that were given to Abraham were meant to go to those who would belong to him by faith, not by bloodline. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So, how was Abraham saved? He believed God. He responded to whatever revelation he was given from God. He responded to it. He obeyed. You know, three times in John 14, Jesus says, "Those who love me obey my commands. Those who obey my commands show that they love me. And I am in the Father, and the Father and I will come and reside with them, live in them through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. So it's believing and obeying. In fact, that word belief and obey are synonymous many times in Scripture. Because it's not just believe, it's believing enough to show that you believe by stepping out in faith, doing something, obeying what it says. Not just believing in your brain, but it affects how you live and you actually live differently because you really believe it's true, and so you live differently. But you have to be born of God. On your sheet is John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It says, but as many as received him, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not a bloodline of descendancy. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This isn't conceived by men. This is not carnal. This is spiritual. This is eternal birth. Nor of the will of a man. In other words, I can adopt somebody that's not my flesh and blood and they become my family member, right? My son or my daughter. That's what this is talking about. Not by the will of a man. Not by law. Not by flesh. Not by bloodline. What's the last word there? But of God. And that can be rendered, but from above, of the power of God, of the Spirit of God, to be born of the Spirit of God. So we become children of God through faith in God's Son, by receiving him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, it said. And so, we are then to pray in back in Luke chapter 11, and first part of verse 2, for God's kingdom to come. That's what Jesus said. Pray for God's kingdom to come. My first question was, first time I read that was, how does God's kingdom come? I thought Jesus brought it. Remember when he was first in his ministry? He said to them, the kingdom of heaven, synonymous with kingdom of God, is near. And then he said, repent and believe the good news. Well, it seems to be a little more than that. I think this is speaking of the fact that the kingdom of God increases one saved soul at a time, right? Every time a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, what happens to them? They are now in the kingdom of God. They are now part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has just increased by that one person who is now in the kingdom. Every time a person repents and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the kingdom of God is expanded. What does that have to do with us? Well, I'm glad you asked. What's our main mission? To tell other people about God's Son. What happens when they hear it and believe it? And they come into the kingdom of God. That's what happens. In Matthew's rendering, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus says a little bit more than he said here by Luke's rendering. Jesus tells us to pray to the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke just says to pray for his kingdom to come. But in Matthew's rendering, we continue, your will be done on earth. You know what God's will is? That everyone would be saved? God wants everyone to be saved. That's clearly taught in the scriptures. That's what he wants. And yet, the majority of people will continue to reject God's gift of forgiveness. But we are to pray for God's kingdom and God's will to be done, in Matthew's rendering, on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a difference in the way that God's will is expressed here on earth and the way it's expressed in heaven. You know, there is no sin in heaven. There's lots of sin down here, right? Satan is not active in heaven. He's very active down here. God is allowing both sin and Satan to exist. And according to what he allows, they seem to be the dominant power on this earth. Much more so than the holy righteousness of God, at least as I look around and listen and see things and consider what's going on. But sin and Satan will end exactly when God determines they should end. They will end according to his sovereign will at just the time that he says, enough, it's done. And none of us will be sad for that day to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll give you a moment to turn there if you'd like. It's just an awesome passage. Hopefully you have this one marked, lined, yellowed out. If not, you'll want to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Think about, this is being written in the later part of the first century AD. And think of our world today as we read through this. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep or died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Then Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You know, if the ungodly men weren't on the earth, God would not cook it. The earth didn't sin, but the godly, ungodly live on it, and it will be laid bare. Verses 11 through 13, Peter goes on to say, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Let me just say, that's global warming. But according to his promise, Peter says, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Many places it's called, God's kingdom is called the kingdom of light. And before you knew Jesus Christ as Lord, you lived in the kingdom of darkness. You belonged to the devil. But when you acknowledge Christ as Lord, you come out of the darkness into the light, where you will remain forever and over. In fact, in Revelation 22, it says, in heaven there will be no darkness. And that the very light of Christ will illuminate the universe. There will be no need for the sun or the moon or stars. Doesn't say there won't be there. Just be no need for that light, because God's light, the apogsma of God, that radiant light of God, will light the universe. No more darkness. Again, God's desire is for everyone to repent and to believe in his Son. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 states that. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, what's God's will? God's will is that all men, women, and children of age come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He's not getting it. Why? Free will. We can choose to acknowledge him as Lord, or we can continue to reject. But until we die and go to be with him, or he returns, God's word says we have everything we need to help advance God's kingdom here on earth. What do I have that I didn't have before I came to Christ? Oh, the Holy Spirit living in me. The word of God, which guides me and teaches me. The body of believers, and where I have fellowship and a purpose in the body of Christ. All of that came at the very moment that I asked God to forgive my sins and save me. God is a loving Father who desires to provide for his children. And we see this expressed in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Verse 11 says, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" If you're a child of God, you can ask God. You can talk to God. If you're not, there's only one prayer God will hear from you, and that is, "God, forgive me, a sinner." God desires intimate relationship with his children, like any good father would. How does God do that? Through his word. We have intimacy with God through his word. I'm sure you've been reading a passage of scripture and it just wells up in you. The magnificence of God, the holiness of God, the loving kindness and mercy of God wells up. And all you can say is, like all we can say is, "I don't deserve this." And God says, "I know, but I'm giving it to you anyway." While we were still sinners, God died for us. And so when we pray, we're encouraged to come to God in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what does it say? Pray without ceasing. We should be talking to God all the time. Don't save it for meals or Bible study. You're walking along, you see a beautiful, every time I see an eagle, I say, "Thank you, God, for eagles." A beautiful sunrise, a beautiful sunset, "Thank you, God." Why? He made it. And we should be thankful. We should attribute it to him. You know what the world attributes to him? Floods, tornadoes, hurricanes. And they don't pay off. Why? That was an act of God. It never would have happened if there hadn't been sin in the garden. Would have never been any of these drastic storms and droughts or anything else. But we're way beyond that now. So back to Luke 11, look at verse 3 again. It says, "Give us each day our daily bread." I love that. Just the simplicity. He doesn't say our weekly bread or our monthly bread, does he? No. Our daily bread. What's the point? He wants us to come to him daily. He wants to commune with us daily, to talk to him in prayer. For our daily provision, whatever we need, we should come to him daily. He knows if he gave it to us weekly or monthly, we wouldn't come back for a week or a month. If we're counting on it daily, we're going to be, "Hi, God, I need another loaf of bread." Just kidding. God, our Father, is holy, and he is deserving to be worshiped. I think you would all agree. And so we express our worship toward him when we pray. And we express it when we share the message of his forgiveness through his son with somebody else. We're showing our worship, our praise, and our honoring of God. And what else happens? The kingdom of God is advanced. One more in the kingdom. One more in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, the first part of verse 4, we are told to pray for God to forgive our sins. Wait, I thought once forgiven, always forgiven. True. But let us not become callous about sin. Sin's a horrible thing. Many lives have been ruined by sin, even in the lives of believers who belong to God and went to be with God when they died. but they allowed sin to get a foothold in their life. It did harm to them and to those who love them. And we all know that's true. We're not separated from all that just because we're Christians. It just means we ought to know better. We have resources. We have God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's family to encourage us to do the right thing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear that? From all unrighteousness. That sins we did before, sins we might be doing now, and sins we might be doing later, they're all forgiven. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is that so important? Verse 17 says, because faith in God, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We come to the Father through the Son. We are marked by the Spirit of God so that we know we have eternal life. As Christians, we have received God's forgiveness through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. At that time, he paid our total sin debt to God. All that we owe, what we've already done, what we may do before we die. It's all paid for in that rendering of Christ. Remember, at the end of the day, te telestai. It is finished. Can also mean it is completed. Payment in full. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 tells us Jesus was the once for all sacrifice for all sin, for all people. There will be no more sacrifices. There's no need. He covered it all. Full payment made to God the Father, and the God the Father received it. He poured out his wrath for all sin upon his own Son. That's why Jesus said, Father, Father, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me here? They had always been in fellowship and unity, not at that moment. God was not going to look upon the sin that he poured out on his own Son for us. Therefore, we should be forgiving of those who have committed sins against us. Should we not? That's what he's saying there. That we should be forgivers. We can grant forgiveness. We can receive forgiveness if we've come to God through Christ. And sin, it's our greatest enemy. Therefore, not eternally, but while we're living, it's our greatest enemy. So we confess our sinfulness to God. God, please help me. And he forgives us completely. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, God says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Chuck Swindoll used to say, God puts up a no fishing sign in the ocean. You can't fish in that area. God forgives totally. We shouldn't drag up those past things. We do that. We do that to one another once in a while. Ever had someone bring something up and you say to them, I thought you said you forgave me. I did, but I didn't forget. Man, that's not forgiveness. That's not God's forgiveness. Therefore, we have the last part of verse 4 in Luke 11. We're told to pray for God to lead us not into temptation. That's kind of interesting. Lead us not into temptation. I believe, and I'll show you a couple passages here in a moment, but I believe we should pray for God to protect us from trials that turn into temptations. Trials that we don't do so well, so we blame God, or we blame somebody else. Or we try to find another way to accomplish it that is not pleasing to God. In other words, trials that lead into temptations. Because you see, the Bible says God tempts no man. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Look, either the Bible's true or it's not. That's really clear. Well, what's the problem? Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then what do? We blame somebody else for whatever it is, our failures. We're good at the blame game. Go back to Genesis 3. God came looking for Adam and Eve to walk with them. They were hiding. Why? They were naked. Well, they'd always been naked, but now it was different. God said, who told you we're naked? And then he said, why have you done this? You've eaten of the tree that I told you not. Well, the woman you made from me and brought to me. And then he looked at Eve. Why did you? Well, the serpent was so beguiling. And actually, he was calling me. Everybody blames somebody else. I pray that believers will get to the point where, you know, let's don't blame me. If I messed up, I need to say, I messed up, please forgive me. Not say, I wouldn't have done it, but you know, I didn't sleep well last night and I've had this hurt me, and we come up with all that stuff. Just forego all the excuses. God, forgive me. And we should be able to ask one another, please forgive me for whatever it was, acting like this is something brand new only with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 cancels that idea out. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man or mankind or humanity. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. What we are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. In other words, so you can get through it without sinning. I think in a very practical sense, we should pray sometimes for God to put a guard over our eyes, ears, mouth, feet, and hands, so we don't put them in places where we're going to get ourselves in trouble. God, help me not fall prey to those temptations, to those areas where I am weak, so that wherever we go, whatever we do, we will not give in and do that which is sinful. The world just says, yeah, go ahead. Just do it. So what? God says, eh, you're not going to like where this is going to end. Jude 25 says, people who live that way come into heaven smelling like smoke. Why? They were so close to going to hell if it was of their own accord, but God had saved them. And then they allowed sin to get a threshold, and it took them out. We need God's help to avoid the influence of the world and the devil and our own flesh. It's one of the most powerful. I think we all understand that. Therefore, that's why we confess our need for God's protection and deliverance from sin. Not to save me. I've been saved. I am saved. But to help me. God, help me. We've got to recognize and acknowledge that God has granted us everything we need for this life and for the next, in and through his own Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll close there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. 2 Peter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, and that's the word bio for biological life, and godliness, and that's the word zoe for eternal spiritual life. Everything we need for this life and the next, he has granted to us through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. It's incomprehensible, but it's true. Therefore, Scripture is so important for us as Bible-believing Christians. Why even say Bible? Just say believing Christians. Bible-believing Christians, believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Why? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And do not be conformed, Romans 12:2 tells us, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God loves us, and he allows us to experience his love now and forever through our relationship with him through Christ. And so we are to pray to him continually, always giving thanks, always giving praise, glory, and honor to his name, to his will, to his kingdom. We pray for those things according to both renderings of this prayer, thanking him for the forgiveness and eternal life that he has granted us. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Help us to acknowledge that love, to receive that love, and then to share that love with others in this world that is so lacking in love. Help us to be your emissaries, to be witnesses of what has taken place in our life through belief in Christ, so others too might come to know him as Lord and Savior, that the kingdom of God would continually be expanded one person at a time. Help us to share that message that can take a person from death to life, from darkness to light, because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.